All right, I'll go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we thank you for the story of faithful Abraham, who so often, as we see in the narrative, was quite faithless. And we thank you for the courage that that brings to us. We thank you that you inspired Moses to record not only the amazing and righteous deeds of our fathers in the faith, but they're terrible and cowardly ones, because in them we see ourselves, and we have courage that you, who loved Abraham and Moses, who spoke to them as a man speaks with his friend, might love us and be merciful to us as you have been to them. We thank you for the great privilege that it is to explore these stories together. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. It's excellent to be back with you all this morning. We're going to be exploring Genesis 15 through 17 this morning. And before we get started, I don't see many children with us today. I did want to give just a disclaimer, a heads up. I have seen children in the adult Sunday school class, and they are certainly welcome. It's awesome to see them interacting with Scripture. The text that we're going to be exploring today is relatively explicit on some matters about the birds and the bees. And I'm going to attempt to not be more or less explicit than the text is. So if that's not a topic you are prepared to explore with your children, would encourage you to maybe cover this passage on your own with them. Or to consider, having difficult conversations before exploring the passage together. The Bible says plenty of things that we in the United States would be uncomfortable telling to our children. In some cases, I think you might be able to make the case that there are texts aimed at more mature audiences and that it can wait for the proper time. But I would encourage you to be honest about Scripture with even your very young children. I would rather overexpose them to some relatively complex topics, but let them know that they can be rooted and trust in the Word, than to give them this feeling that there are bits of it that are not for them, that they're not ready for yet, but have them fall into that nice category of innocence that we have as Americans. So that aside, we're going to turn to the text very shortly. If you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, as you do, I'll give a brief introduction and review of where we've come from. Recall that we've just ended Genesis 14, Abraham going to war against the Gentile nations that had captured Lot and invaded Canaan, and where we expect this sort of epic poetic style explaining the battle and the war, we hear, and then after the war, we get no description of the battle other than that Abraham was unilaterally victorious. What we hear about instead is Abraham's faithful obedience, his tithing to Melchizedek, as well as his refusal to take any of the spoil from battle. The riches, the greatness of Abraham, he knew, were not to come from himself. They were not to come from the pagan nations around him. They would come unilaterally from the Lord. And so we left Abram in a moment of faithfulness, which is always a nice way to end the week because there are going to be plenty of counterexamples. As we turn to chapter 15, it's very much tied to 14. As a matter of fact, Salehamer says that we really ought to consider them as one chapter. The vocabulary, there are about five words that are only used twice in all of the Pentateuch, and they're used in chapters 14 and 15. Moses is very much tying these two narratives together. So as we approach the covenant section of chapter 15, we should keep in mind the context of the creation covenantal blessing pronounced by Melchizedek. Blessed be Abram by the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. It's tying it all the way back to Genesis 1. We also are going to see ties to Deuteronomy 33. And those ties are going to be theological terms: shield, faith, righteousness, help, land, possession, covenant. This chapter is the most theologically dense chapter in the Pentateuch. And so it has ties both to its beginning at Genesis 1 and its end at Deuteronomy 33. This is the theological summit of the Pentateuch. And so it is no surprise that if you were to fast forward many hundreds of years, you would find the Apostle Paul basing much of his New Testament theology on what we're going to find here in Genesis 15. And you can look for those explorations, particularly in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Let's begin with the text. Would anyone be willing to read chapter 15 for us? There's going to be, well, in English, this one won't feel very explicit. That's going to be mostly chapter 17. Maybe I'll have to read that one for us.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Canaanites and Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Thank you. So Genesis 15 opens with this phrase, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That phrase is very frequently repeated throughout the Old Testament, but not in the Pentateuch. Just here and in verse 4, can anyone think of the context where we tend to hear the word of the Lord coming to someone? Sorry? I'm really hard of hearing. Yes, thank you. The prophets, exactly. Most of the prophetic books, their sections open with, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Here we read the word of the Lord coming to Abram. So we're setting this already in a sort of prophetic context. And of course, we're going to see some very concrete details of prophecy starting in verse 12. Overall, this dialogue between Abram and God in the first paragraph is very much Abram struggling to make God's word true still. Saying, look, I know you've promised me this great inheritance and many nations. I've got this heir. It's not much, but it's what I've got. Can we work with him? Maybe this is close enough to what you promised that we can call you faithful. He's struggling with this disconnect between everything that has been promised to him by the Lord and the none of it that he's received. The land he's a sojourner in, he's a stranger, he owns as of yet none of it. The offspring is still just a hurtful, wishful dream of a sterile old man. And the greatness was to come from the land and the offspring. The blessing was to come from those. He's really struggling, trying to make God's word true. But I think if we look at how the Lord interacts with him, we see that his struggling is, it is not disingenuous. He's not doubting. He's not saying, you know what, you have failed me. I'm done with you. I've got to go look for my redemption somewhere else. He's pleading with God. How can this be what you've told me? I want to believe you, but everything I see tells me not to. There's a lot of empathy that we can have for Abram in this passage. The passage is also a little bit difficult for translation and interpretation. Particularly, you've got Abram talking to God and telling him about he doesn't have a child and the heir of his house is Eliezer of Damascus in verse 2. And then instead of God responding, which would be sort of the natural dialogue, we have then in verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. So he speaks twice. And then in verse 4, God responds, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And then in verse 5, God responds again, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. So you've got this very strange dialogue that goes, Abram, Abram, God, God. Not sort of the natural flow of a narrative. And so many authors or commentators have concluded that this, that Moses here is working with some sort of a prior text or tradition that was well known to the people of Israel that was handed to him. And he's providing commentary on it. He's interjecting. And the reason for that interjection is that verse 2 is extremely difficult to translate. The Eliezer of Damascus, it's not Eliezer of Damascus, it's Eliezer which is Damascus. And it's something along the lines of, for I continue childless or seedless, and the inheritance of the house of mine is Damascus, is Eliezer. The early rabbinical commentators struggled with verse 2 a lot. So the Hebrew for a native speaker of the language is difficult and is obscure. So Moses is adding commentary in verses 3 and 4 to this earlier text that he's using. He's somehow interjecting and giving us clarification. And as he does, we can see very particularly what does Moses want us to pay attention to in this passage. Sort of like if you were reading a translation of Calvin's Institutes, there's commentator's notes. And if you want to know what the commentator thought of a particular passage, reading the parts that are translation is going to give you a little bit. Well, you'll understand a little bit of what the commentator thought about the passage. But if you read the commentator's footnotes, you're going to hear exactly in the commentator's voice what he thinks about the passage. So we're jumping into Moses' voice in verse 3. Verse 2, we have the word seedless or childless. Again, raising that question of the unspecified plural. That's not quite the right term. Undifferentiated plural. Anyhow, a word that is ambiguous as to whether it means one or many. Are we talking about a seed or the seeds, plural, all of his offspring? Still unclear. But in verses 3 and 4, Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. Very clearly singular in the sentence. And a member of my household will be my heir. He has in mind his heir, singular. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, singular, shall not be your heir, singular. Your very own son, singular, shall be your heir. So Moses is highlighting the singular nature of the promise of a seed to the woman. He's saying we should be looking for one person to fulfill this covenant promise. Which is interesting because as we move forward to verse 5, what does the Lord do? Immediately he brings him outside and says, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. So it's contrasted with the immediate comment of your offspring are going to be as many, as plural as the stars in the sky. And yet Moses is highlighting for us, we should be looking for a singular fulfillment of this promise as well. He's playing back and forth with that plural and singular nature. He's highlighting it for us. He's not wanting us to forget this sort of dangling reference from Genesis 3 that we weren't quite sure how was going to work. He's carrying that mystery forward for us and bringing it to the front of our thoughts. The phrase, your very own son shall be your heir. Remember that Moses has had a lot of doubts. There have been some ways that he could fulfill God's promises for him that he's tried out in 12 through 14, and they have not panned out well for him. And so as he doubts, God is going to leave very little to the imagination as to how this heir will come about. The Hebrew is, he who comes from your own loins shall be your heir. He's not being vague here. He's being extremely specific. And yet, as we're going to see, there's still a little bit of room for questioning exactly what he meant a bit later on. All right. And then we come to verse 6. And we have to pause here. Because Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. This is the clearest statement in all of the Pentateuch of the mechanism of redemption. How does this thing work that God is doing with people? He promised death to those who disobey. And here we are many generations later, and the Lord is displaying mercy and kindness and love towards people whom he has promised death to. What is this? How does it happen? And we've seen that we should be under no illusions about Abram's own personal righteousness. Already just 3 chapters in, we've watched him fall on his face and climb back up and make some good statements. And then we're going to see in a few pages here, he'll fall on his face again. There can be no mistake that this was that Abram had earned some sort of favor with the Lord by his good deeds. Rather, Abram's trust in the Lord. Abram's faith isn't righteousness. It's not the same as to believe God doesn't make one righteous. God makes righteous the one who believes. He counts it or reckons it. He considers it as though it's done when it's not yet. And we all know it's not. We don't have to look far in this story or in the pages of our own lives to be reminded that we don't have the fulfillment of what was promised, that if God is going to see righteousness in us, it is going to be reckoned righteousness today. Now, I really struggled with this particular verse when I was younger. Because Paul, of course, makes much of it, right? Romans 4 builds an entire theology out of the idea that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it seems like such a small sentence. In the middle of such a big book, and the big book has so many laws and so many statements that we're going to see even this morning of, if you are careful to obey everything that I have commanded, then you will keep my covenant, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. All of this doing, there's so much what feels like a preponderance of evidence that the Pentateuch is about doing what God said, and therefore being righteous. And then this one little sentence that the book seems to just have, Paul seems to almost take it out of context, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we're going to take that one and say that's the theology of the Pentateuch and sort of ignore the wider, you know, chapter 1 of Genesis through Deuteronomy 34. I hope that as we've explored this class, that that's not been your experience of Genesis 1 through 15 so far. I think, and I do believe, that a careful reading of the Pentateuch does not result in surprise at the statement that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God's been counting it as righteousness from the beginning. God's been dealing mercifully with people in a completely undeserved way from the beginning and making statements to Noah about keeping covenant and obedience and calling Noah blameless, and then immediately talking about him being passed out naked drunk in his tent. So this reckoned righteousness is no surprise in the narrative, but it is a crystal clear enunciation, and that's why Paul latches onto it, because it's not just implied in the narrative. He doesn't have to rely on multiple chapters of story arc to explain that God is being merciful. He says it's right here laid out crystal clear in black and white. The righteousness that Abram had was reckoned to him by God because of his faith. And I hope that we will see that that is a theme that continues throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. Even, and it'll take a while to get us there, but even in the sections that are explicitly about law and law keeping, there are a lot of laws in the Pentateuch. So much so that it has been called a book of laws. I think it's probably more accurate to say a book with laws, but we'll get there. And I think when we get there, we'll find that the righteousness that Israel was meant to have was one that was reckoned to them. That was what God was doing. But it'll take time to get there. And for now, let's continue in chapter 15. In verses 7 through 21, the Lord makes or cuts a covenant with Abram. The verb for making covenant is not the same verb you would use for making the earth or for making a table. It's the word to cut. And it gives the sense that a covenant was something marked out in stone. And that's a phrase, of course, that we still use today. I'm going to cut a deal with someone. We also say it's not written in stone. This was written in stone. That was the point of cutting a covenant. The Lord starts in verse 7 and gives a list of things to Abram to bring. And interestingly, Abram is able to obey the Lord's instruction to bring these animals, and also knows what to do with them when he gets there. Though, as far as we know, he was not given explicit instruction about how to arrange the animals, which ones to cut in half and which ones to leave. So from this, we can gather that this was something familiar to Abram. He knew what was going on. He knew what to expect. He had seen something like this in the past. And then in verse 13, we get to sort of the what we would call the typical prophetic section, verses 13 through 16, the Lord explains the future of Israel. And as we read this, we keep in mind that there's the audience, immediate audience, the Lord is speaking to Abram, but there's also the audience that Moses is writing to the people of Israel on the plains of Sinai. And they're being told that what you've been through, what we've just come out of, was not a surprise. Was not news to God or unexpected, that it was a part of his plan, as painful and difficult as it is. It's a very strange prophecy that the Lord gives to Abram in the context. Abram is struggling. He's doubting. God's trying to encourage him. And then he says, know for certain that this offspring I promised to you are going to be slaves for 400 years. Well, thanks for the encouragement. I feel much better about this now. Now I see the blessing, right? There's a tension there. And I think a lot of that is because this is said for Israel's benefit. This is to remind them that this was a part of the promises to Abram, that God had not forgotten them. We're going to get into the early chapters of Exodus and read that the Lord remembered his covenant with Abram as the Israelites were crying out under slavery in Egypt. And we'll also hear that the Lord heard. And you can take those verses and build their own little mini theology and say, well, some things God doesn't hear and some things he doesn't remember. And it skipped his mind and, yes, I forgot the Israelites. This passage doesn't allow that sort of an interpretation later on in Exodus. This was not the Israelites were not a meal that he left on the stove and walked away from too long. This was part of his plan for the blessing of all nations through the seed of Abram. So as we look at verses 17 and forward, the paragraph there, we have this sort of strange vision of a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot passing between the two pieces of the severed animals. I like to be very, very slow to reach for extra biblical sources to shed light on the biblical ones. We've talked about that what we need is in the text, but I will break that rule just slightly here because we do have testimony, extra-biblical testimony, of similar events for covenant cutting. And the symbolism seems to have been that when two parties were entering into a covenant, they would are essentially agreeing to mutual assured destruction if they break covenant. And they're demonstrating that by tearing animals into pieces. This would have been disgusting. There are bits of animal laying around all over the place, one on this side and one on the other. And to walk through the middle of them together was to say, if I do not keep my covenant that I have made with this other person today, let it so be to me. Let me be like these animals that have been torn upon the ground. And that, and a few verses prior, we saw that the birds of prey were gathering to eat. That's like the worst possible outcome for a Hebrew man, is that his body be left in the field for the birds of prey to eat. It's a curse. And so the symbolism was, this is the curse that I will bring down on myself if I do not keep covenant. So as Abram prepares these animals, he knows what he's doing. He's seen this done before, and he's getting ready to enter into covenant with God. But at the critical moment for Abram to act, he falls into a deep sleep. He enters into a trance state, is given this promise about his offspring, and then God enters into the covenant with himself. It is not contingent on Abram. Abram is not making any kind of promise. He's asleep in a pile on the ground next to the action. The action is happening by God, who is clearly stating with this sort of very visceral symbol that he would take on the curse of the covenant if he were to break it. And I think, as we'll see later, to sort of get nuance there, if it were to be broken. Yeah, Andrew.
Do you think it goes too far to say, like, you know, taking that covenant imagery aside, like, okay, if basically God's saying, if I don't hold up my end of this covenant, may my body be like these animals. But then also, if you, Abram, don't hold up your end of this covenant, may my body be like these animals.
I think in this text that's ambiguous, and I think it's intentionally ambiguous. So I think we clearly see fulfillment of that and clarification of that later in Scripture, but here it's left as a mystery. Mark?
I'm going to disagree with that interpretation, which you say is extra biblical. I think it's a lot of different estimate dates for the pagan accounts. I think they probably heard about this Abraham and gave the pagan interpretation. If you look at the text itself, it seems like the blood is binding Abraham to the land. It's not a threat to either covenant party. I think it is binding Abraham to the land by blood. So that would be my interpretation.
Okay. That the blood of the animals would bind him to the land?
Yes, since if you look at it over and over, that seems to be what's going on.
The context is very much about specific land. You're right there. Yeah. So there's something interesting about God making or cutting a covenant. Oh, and this, by the way, is the first place where we actually read, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. If it was unclear before, it's clear now. So how many covenants with Abram have we heard of so far? We talk about the Abrahamic covenant as though it were one thing, but we first read about the covenant in 12, 1 through 3, go from your household to the land that I will show you and I will bless you. And then in verse 7 already, he's gotten to the land and the Canaanites are there, and it would seem that there's some uncertainty in his heart about how is this mine? And God reminds him, nope, this is the land that I will give to your offspring. If I wasn't clear before, there's going to be offspring coming from you. And then in chapter 14, it's renewed again, and we've got it here listed in 15. We're going to read of several more renewals or restatements of covenant before we're done with Abram. It reminds me of a story. I don't know if this is true. I've not studied the history closely, but there was a parishioner in Martin Luther's church who came to complain to him one Sunday afternoon and said, well, I appreciate your preaching and everything, but every week you preach the same thing. It's just always the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And we've got it. We don't need that again. We can move on to something else now. Why are you teaching us the same thing every week like we're idiots? And he said, well, because every week you go home and you forget it. And so do I. And so I'll continue teaching it until we stop forgetting. I think that that's what we're seeing with the Lord and Abram here. Abram is quick to forget, just like we are. He's quick to doubt, as we're going to see in a few verses. But the Lord is constantly bringing him back and bringing him back, and often even clarifying what he said in the past. No, really, this land. No, really, your offspring. No, not an adopted son, your son from your body. He's encouraging and building up Abram's faith. And so we should not be afraid to do the same, to constantly be going back to this book and reminding ourselves, no, it really is promised to us. He really is faithful. As much as we may not see the fulfillment of what has been promised as we look around us in the world today, his victory is certain. And if we are in him, ours is certain and we can trust it. So some would call this picture an unconditional covenant, and much has been made of the terminology between conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Can someone outline what it means for a covenant to be conditional?
There's requirements from both parties. It's not just, I'll do this, stop. No, it's, I'll do this, you do that. That's conditional.
And if either party doesn't keep their conditions, then we have effectively curses, or in modern times we call it probably monetized damages. So much has been made of this distinction. I don't think that we can draw that clear a line yet. In the times that we've heard God talking to Abram, in the times that we've heard God talking to Noah, he's promised covenant. He's promised that he will certainly do, and then he's told Noah, go build a boat. Was it conditional? If you don't build a boat, then I won't covenant with you? Well, that's you don't read that in the text. It's like a possibility that God's not even entertaining. But at the same time, you see that God will certainly accomplish what he has promised. But there are going to be expectations, and we're going to get to this part. If God meant to show Abram that there were no conditions that he needed to keep, chapter 17 is going to be completely out of place, because we're going to read about the sign of the covenant that if Moses and his descendants do not keep, they should be cut off from the people of, Abraham and his descendants do not keep, they will be cut off from the people of God. So I don't think that we can draw this clean, systematic line between conditional and unconditional, but I think we can begin to talk about the character of the covenant. The character was one which brought obligation for Abram, maybe not particularly in this passage, but we'll get there in just a few minutes, but which God would certainly do. How does that work? How do you draw that line and say, well, who's taking responsibility for this? The answer is that I don't. God drew that line. I can't find it, so I'm going to leave it up to him to keep covenant that I don't understand how it works. All right, let's turn to chapter 16. Can I get a reader? Andrew, thank you.
So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do as, do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. And therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Thank you. So I've given this chapter the title, Episode 3, Sarai's Scheming. We had Abram's scheming already once in chapter 12, and we're not done with it yet. But in verses 1 through 3, Sarai has come up with a plan for how God can be made to look faithful to his covenant. She can get it done. Verse 2, she uses this phrase, go into my servant. This is a graphic euphemism for what she's asking Abram to do. She's saying, look, it was promised from your loins, not mine. So we can get it done. We can make that happen. Here is Sarai. It doesn't seem like this was an especially foreign concept to the cultures at the time. It is quite foreign to our ears. I think it would have been less to theirs. But verse 3, we have Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That's a very particular phrase, and we've only encountered it once so far in Scripture. Does it ring a bell for anyone? Genesis chapter 3, why did you listen to the voice of your wife and take and eat the fruit of which I told you not to eat? So we've got our parallels here. It's not surprising what's happening. This is the story we've heard told time and time again throughout Adam's life, throughout Noah's life. It's not surprising to see that same story told again in Abram's life. And already in verse 3, we know what's going to happen. We know how this ends up, even if Abram doesn't. Sarai is asking the same age-old question. Did God really say? And he didn't. In her defense, Eve twists the word. The serpent twists the words of God, and Eve's rebuke of the serpent doesn't quite get back to what the words of God were. Sarai is right. God didn't say that it would come from Sarai. At least he hasn't said that yet. So we can get this done by human power. And in verses 4 through 6, the plan results in exactly what we expect the plan to result in. Verse 5, Sarai, having hatched this plan and having it result in complete misery for her as Hagar mocks her or deals harshly with her because she has been able to conceive. A deeply painful issue between these two women at this point. Sarai takes it and turns it. May the wrong done to me be on you. Just like in Genesis 3, we saw that blaming. The wife you gave me, the serpent you made me, they are the cause. All of a sudden, Sarai was completely passive in this plan and had nothing to do with it, and it's been done to her, and she's the innocent victim. May the Lord judge between you and me. Harsh, hard words coming from Sarai. So she schemes, she hurts herself, and she blames others. And it's the same pattern that we saw in Genesis 3, and it's the same pattern that you and I live out each week, so it's not at all surprising. What's Abram doing here in this scene? We know if we imagine a little bit of what must have happened, that he had an active role to play, but not in the narrative. We don't even have any verbs that he does other than listening to the voice of Sarai. He's not the subject of any other sentence. Until he speaks at the end, and what he says is, Sarai, we've disobeyed God, we should repent and turn back, and he will care for us and keep his word. No. He says, Sarai, look, you hatched this plan. This was your thing. Figure it out. He says, behold, she is in your hands. Now remember, just a few minutes ago, Abram was planning on having his promised offspring come from this woman who is now pregnant and going to bear him a son. Hypothetically, the promised offspring of God. And he says, you know what? He's in your hands. Do with him as you please. Whatever. Can't be bothered. Unsurprisingly, as Adam was passive in our Genesis 3 narrative, we find Abram completely passive in our Genesis 15 narrative. It's just the same story, painfully retold. And so in verses 7 through 16, we see the fallout. It harms not so much Abram and Sarai, but Hagar. We don't know a lot about her origins or where she came from, but ostensibly she was one of the all nations of the earth that were meant to be blessed by Abram and Sarai's offspring. And she finds herself cast away and accursed and fleeing. And the Lord acts mercifully to Hagar, whom he's not covenanted with. He's made no promises of blessing, of offspring. And he pronounces a blessing that sounds a bit double-edged, but promises that she shall bear a son, that he is known to God already, that he is Ishmael, and that he has a role to play in this story that God is weaving throughout history. It's not unreasonable to end verses 7 through 16 and say maybe the seed is coming through Hagar. God's promising to preserve her. He promised to preserve Abram's seed. Maybe Sarai's scheming, as painful as it was, has finally worked. And so we turn to chapter 17. Since I've set this up as so awkward, it's really not as awkward as it sounds, I'll go ahead and bite the bullet and read this particular chapter myself. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land, give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to him, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So in verses 1 through 8, as we start with the renaming, or you might say the birth of Abraham, we see that finally the fulfillment, this thread that has been sort of spinning since chapter 5, as we heard about that strangely named son, Shem, and as we heard about the man of great name for whom the world needed to be wiped out because of its wickedness, and we heard about the men building the tower to make their name great, and then God's promise to make Abram's name great. Now he literally makes Abram's name. He's getting extremely clear, and that's why this chapter, or this episode, by the way, the episodes have a sort of call and response flavor to them, right? We had chapter 14, the narrative, and then chapter 15, sort of theological or covenant response. Now we've had chapter 16, another narrative, and we're in chapter 17, a sort of theological and covenant response to the events of chapter 17, or 16, sorry. And in it, we finally have the fulfillment of this name theme. He is going to make the name of Abraham. He gives him that name. And so that's one of the reasons that this chapter is called The Covenant Made Clear. God's going to make crystal clear. He's going to make visible, unavoidable aspects of his covenant with Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless in verse 1 was another one of those sections that I talked about really struggling with. It sounds like the covenant was contingent on Abram's moral perfection. But the narrative context just doesn't allow for it. Whatever God meant by walk before me and be blameless, he meant something other than don't ever make a mistake, because we just finished chapter 16 and we're headed towards chapter 18 and the mistakes are abundant and they're not hard to find. So if moral perfection were required, it should have read, "You should have walked before me and been blameless, and now we're done and I'm finding somebody else." But God continues to be merciful, and this blameless walking that he asks of his people is something that anticipates their failure. He's asking them not to. He's not, you know, "You don't need to worry about anything, Abram. Do whatever you want. You've got the covenant. You're good." He's asking him for moral correction, for uprightness, but he's also somehow anticipating that it's not going to happen. And he doesn't lay out for us exactly why that works, other than that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. As we turn to verses 9 through 14, we finally come to the first law for God's people. In the Torah, the book of law, it's strange that we've gotten so far into the narrative, and this is the first actual imperative. We've heard imperatives like walk blameless before me, but as far as the content of that blamelessness, what does it look like? What do we need to do? This is the first time that we really see any direct command. And in it, we see that Abraham's keeping of covenant would require an indelible change at the very core of his being. This was not something that could be undone. And this was not like getting an earring where it's off to the side of you. This is the center of man. This is very painful and bloody. and gross. And that's how God's people would be marked out as his own. There's also this wordplay in verse 14 that is worth highlighting. He who is not circumcised, that is, he who does not cut off his foreskin, would be cut off from his people. There's a symmetry and a symbolism there as to how God would interact with his people and how important to the Lord that the sign of the covenant was. We discount signs a lot. Oh, it's just a symbol. In India, if you place your Bible, as some of you very reasonably, I think, have at times, on the floor so that someone can sit next to you, that is deeply, deeply offensive and shows a deep disrespect to the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that we should come up with a tradition where Bibles can't be set on the floor. I set mine on the floor every time I go into the sanctuary so that my children don't sit on it. We need to respect that to God, some symbols are incredibly important. And we may not be able to intuit the importance of those signs and symbols because of our cultural background. Our cultural background doesn't put a lot of emphasis or weight on signs and symbols. And yet the Lord does here. He takes those signs and symbols very seriously. And we'll see a little bit more illustration of that in the life of Moses. It is not lost in the narrative that the precise physical site of Abraham's sin in chapter 16 would be the precise site of the sign of the covenant that the Lord makes with him in chapter 17. God is not unaware of what's happened. and he's not sort of just covering it up and like, we're going to pretend that didn't happen and move on, Abraham. He's saying, nope, right there, that spot where you messed up, that's where I want to promise to you that I will be faithful to my covenant. It's overwhelmingly merciful. A question that will be raised throughout Scripture that we at least need to touch on this morning is, was this sign given because of the covenant, or the covenant given because of the sign? What do you all think? Anything in the narrative that might cue you to it, Andrew?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. And this is going to be the subject of a lot of dialogue between Jesus and the Jews in the Gospels. And it's going to be the subject that Paul deals with in Romans 4 and makes very much of the fact that the covenant started in chapter 12. Circumcision didn't come around until chapter 17. We can misuse signs and symbols. We can point to them and say, I have the sign, I have the symbol, so I've got the thing. I'm good. I got it. I'm good to go. That's not the way that God thinks about it. It's, I have covenanted with you, and therefore you should have the sign of that covenant on you. The sign isn't a thing in and of itself. It doesn't buy you any merit or favor with God. It's the covenant, the thing it symbolizes, that brings God's favor. And so, very briefly, as we reach the end of chapter 17, God is going to eliminate any possibility of a technicality in his covenant. The son will come from your loins, and it will come from Sarah. This is a parent who's been giving a child instructions that he's been, like, finding edge cases for. I don't know if your kids do that. You said to put it away. I put it away. Not where it belongs, but away. Like, okay, pick up that coat, place it in that closet on this hanger, then close the door, right? God is like, Abraham. Seriously now, your offspring, not an adopted son, not a son by a servant woman, your offspring with Sarah, the thing that you believe cannot possibly be, that is what I am giving you. That is what I am working, and you can stop scheming. I'm working it. You can't. There's just no point in you attempting to bring this thing about. I'm going to do it. So in response to Abraham's faithlessness, with regard to Hagar and Ishmael, God promises that he remains faithful. And then Abraham and Ishmael take the covenant sign on themselves. This did require faith in and of itself. If Abraham was to have offspring, he was not done with that body part yet. He was going to need it. As a matter of fact, I think we hear, maybe it's in verse or chapter 18, but we hear that it's going to be in a year. It's not far out. He needs this thing, and he needs it soon. And yet he's putting his faith in the Lord, that the Lord will provide. Also, one just brief reflection here at the end. We get a comment about Abraham's age. He's been in the promised land 24 years now, and he has none of it. Not a shred of land. He's turned down most of the wealth that's been offered to him. He's wealthy by some standards, but he's no king. There's no offspring. We can look at Abram's doubt and his scheming and think, man, this guy just hasn't got it together. But he's been there for 24 years. He's been there for most of my lifetime, trusting the Lord and walking one step at a time. And so we can have empathy for him in his doubt, and we can know that the Lord has promised faithfulness to us when we do really stupid, sinful things, trying to claim for ourselves what God has promised that he will give to us. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are patient with us, the way that you are patient with Abraham. That you give us such frequent reminders in your word of the gospel and the grace that is ours in Christ. We pray as we go this week that we would be bolstered in our faith by the testimony and story of Abraham. We trust that you will bring us back together at that time. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, we are going to have to go faster. I've loved slowing down. Next week, chapters 18 through 25. We're not going to cover all of it, but we'll get some highlights.